Well, I mean, you know, was John raptured into heaven or not? First, you got to start in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And
I think I misstated the question. Sorry, the question is, did he stay in heaven? Did he die?
Oh.
That's what I meant to say. Sorry.
Did he stay in heaven? I don't think he stayed in heaven. I think he came down and popped off old age. I mean, that's what I think.
Well, Greg actually doesn't think that he never came. Yeah,
it never really says he comes back. So, I mean, you could venture a supposition in that area. That'd be fine, but I don't think there's any biblical proof for it. John is not. Now here's where Greg Axe would probably take that, and I understand why. He probably teaches that John in Revelation chapter 4 is a picture of the church raptured out after the church age. Okay, so you have seven different churches, and then the rapture of John, he goes up, and then the tribulation begins, and you can see an inspirational picture of the rapture of the church after the seven church ages. When I was teaching the book of Revelation in Costa Rica, we went through it a couple of times. I actually started writing the book. It's all finished in Spanish, but we got to format it and all that when I get some spare time. But when we went through Revelation, what you end up finding out is we have a doctrinal application of Revelation, right? We have inspirational, you have the historical application John wrote in 95 AD, around there. When he writes about the seven churches, there were seven literal churches in Asia Minor that he wrote to. He saw this great grand vision of the future. Okay, so we all know all that. That's all historical. And then you have the doctrinal application. Well, the doctrinal application of Revelation is kind of what throws some people off. Hi, Dwayne. And that's where when you start looking at the seven churches, each and every one of those churches, there's something said about that church that cannot apply to a Christian. Okay? For example, let's go look over in Revelation chapter 2. I'll find one for you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Here's the one in the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2, 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Are you, Christian, going to eat of the tree of life? Why would you need to eat of the tree of life? You already have eternal life. When you are raptured, you get a glorified body. You will be saved in that moment in your spirit, soul, and body. There's absolutely no need for you to eat of the tree of life. And yet when you get to the end of Revelation, you find that there are an entire group of believers, enormous, that has to eat of the tree of life to get eternal life. That doesn't apply to you. There's also another one. Let's look at Sardis Smyrna in the next passage. And he says, verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt by the second death. He that overcometh not will be hurt by the second death. Why? Because he'll take the mark of the beast in the tribulation, lose his salvation, and condemn himself to eternity in hell. Okay, that every one of these churches has something that cannot be applied to the church. So what do you have? Well, what you have is in the order of the books in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, right? Acts transitions us from the Jews over to the church. Once we get into the church, we have the books of Paul, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and the pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. After Philemon, you get Hebrews. And from Hebrews on, every one of those books is either directed directly to Hebrews, or it's a general epistle to everybody, written kind of sort of to Hebrews, like John. Okay? Hebrews is written to Hebrews. James is written to the 12 tribes. Peter's writing to the Jews. What do you got? Jude, and they're all writing to Jews. Revelation, all of a sudden we get to Revelation, and we think, well, that's for me. Just because there's churches mentioned there. Are there not going to be churches in the tribulation? Well, you bet. I mean, come on. I mean, I've said it before, and I guess if I could do anything, if God came down right now and said, Greg, what would you like to do? I'd say, Lord, let me dedicate my life to street preaching in the lobbies of local churches in the Kansas City area. You know, this church is just full of lost people, and they're preaching a false gospel. They're leading the sheep down this broad path of destruction with a health wealth gospel or this easy believism or just, you know, y'all come and you just feel good and be part of our club, and if you come to church, you're saved. Well, we're going to have this rapture come along, and we're going to leave behind churches that are full of believers. Those are the churches you see in Revelation 2 and 3. And then what you see in Revelation chapter 4 with John being raptured up is not a doctrinal picture of the church going up. It's an inspirational picture of the church going up. We can see kind of sort of some things that go on with the rapture of John after some churches. Okay, we can see a picture of the church in that. Doctrinally, that refers to 3.5 years of peace and safety. Once we're raptured out of here, there's 3.5 years of peace and safety, which means everybody's going to be nice and calm. Church is going to go on just like it was. Until mid-trib, when the Antichrist reveals himself, walks into the temple and says, I am Christ, sits on the throne as God himself in the flesh. That's the abomination of desolation that Paul spoke of, Jesus spoke of, and Daniel spoke of. And then at that time, at the middle of the tribulation, you see there's going to be one at the wheel that is spinning and one is taken and one is not, right? There's going to be two that are sleeping together, one is taken and one is not. That's the parable back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that speaks of a time of peace and safety, and then somebody's raptured out. There's a mid-trib rapture. So John is a picture of believers that are raptured in the middle of the tribulation at the 3.5 year mark. God takes them out. They're spoken of in the Church of Philadelphia. That's Revelation chapter 3. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, and he speaks of a selective rapture of believers who are faithful. He says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Faithful believers. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship at thy feet and know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee. Now watch this. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That is a rapture of believers, because the great tribulation is about to be poured out around the whole earth. That's what you see from Revelation 5 to 19. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And he says, he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Okay, so he gives these believers, there's certain believers that are faithful, he gives them the reward. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The only way to keep somebody away from that temptation and trial, those judgments that are poured out around the whole earth, is to take those people off the earth. Now, that's pictured in John in the middle of the tribulation. Okay? So, those believers go out. Middle of the tribulation. And then from Revelation 4 to 19, you have four different accounts of the great tribulation, second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Just like you have four different accounts of his first coming, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you got four accounts of his second coming in the four accounts of the vials, the trumpets, and the different judgments that are poured out in Revelation 4 to 19. So, I know where people go with the rapture of John saying that he never came back, and they want to take that as a picture of the church. Well, you know, you could even extend that a little more. And if we see him as a picture of mid-trib rapture, okay, which is basically a post-trib rapture in two phases. You got one phase as a reward for the faithful at the mid-trib. They're raptured out. They don't have to go through the great tribulation. And then at post-trib, you got the remainder of those saints at the end of the tribulation are raptured out right at the second coming of Christ. Well, you know, does John come back or not? Well, I don't know. Never says. Anybody who's raptured out comes back, right? The church, we come back, don't we? Yep, come back with Jesus in the second coming. The saints that were raptured out in the first rapture, the captivity, you know, that was taken captive by Jesus Christ from Abraham's bosom up to the third heaven. Well, they come back. They come back in the second coming. We all come back sometime. But to say that John stayed in heaven because the church will stay in heaven, or to say that John stayed in heaven because the mid-trib saints that are raptured stay in heaven, that's teaching doctrine from a type. And I don't want to go there. I know some guys do, and I know the logic of it, but whenever, and I probably do that too in some places. We might get into some of that today. But when I do that, you know, when I try and take a type and kind of extend it a little more than where the Bible ends up, you really got to basically say, hey, folks, this is speculation. You know, this could be, could not be, maybe, maybe not. And to say that John went up and came down, it just seems to me he's writing a historical book in a historical time. Yes, he was taken up to the third heaven, just like Paul. and then he came right back down just like Paul, and he died of old age on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, that's my take. Somebody wants to say he stayed in heaven, you know what? There's just as much biblical support for that as saying he came back down, because the Bible just doesn't say. Does that make any sense?
Well, if he stayed in heaven, how did he write the book and give it to people? I mean, how did the book get
written? True. I mean, there's the logic. The logic behind the pastor is his wife. Yeah, you know, so how did John write? You go back to history and you say, okay, well, he showed him all these things and then John had to write them down. Okay, so there's point one for saying he came back. What do you think?
Yeah. Well, I think that, I don't want to speak for Greg Axe, but I think the counter to that would be to say somehow he wrote them while he was in heaven and they got transmitted back down.
Yeah, like beam me down, Scotty.
Probably the little thing that you put into R2-D2 before you put him in your escape
pod. Sort of fax machine or something. Yeah.
Fax machine.
It's a mystery.
We don't use faxes, man. Faxes were 80s. We don't fax anymore.
John was born before the 80s.
It's what they would have done then.
PDF scan it.
Should do a PDF. Man, I fax stuff every day. I'm like, every time, please fax me that document. I'm like, okay. And they're like, fax? Can I just scan it in and send it to you in an email? Don't you have a fax machine? Okay. Any other questions? That was fun. Gave you a quick overview of the book of Revelation. I think most people would think I was a nut. When you talk about a mid-trib rapture, people kind of get scared because they think you're talking about the church. The church is not raptured at mid-trib. The church is raptured post or pre-trib. We go out before it all gets going. So we're taken out. And then there's just other opportunities when God opens heaven, take somebody up. I mean, what's the problem? God took up Enoch. And he took up Elijah. Mm-hmm. Took up Paul. Took up a bunch of saints from Abraham's bosom. So what's the problem? Got some saints that he's wanted to take out of the tribulation so they don't have to go through the Great Tribulation because they've been preaching their guts out to people in these stagnant, stinking churches. I'm not supposed to say stinking. In these stagnant churches, you know, we'll praise the Lord for them, and God rewards them. I think that's wonderful. And then he takes them out, and then there's hardly any witness preaching the gospel there during the Great Tribulation. You want to know who I think it is? John, a picture of? I think John's a picture of 144,000. That was my best effort there, running that through. You see, the 144,000 are taken up into heaven, and they're in heaven while the judgments are being poured out on earth. And so my guess is there the 144,000 believers are sealed during the first 3.5 years, and they go forth to preach to the Gentile nations, like Jeremiah, like Paul. Paul said he was one born out of due time. He's a picture, just like Jeremiah is, of those 144,000 Jews who go forth and preach the gospel to the Gentile nations. And I think what happens is they're the faithful Philadelphians who are out in the world preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ during a time of peace and safety and apathy and indifference. That you think it's bad now, wait till the church is gone. Wait till the true believers are gone. Well, they're out there preaching the gospel, and I think God rewards them by taking them up to heaven at mid-trib. So then the most prominent witnesses that you have during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are the two guys, Moses and Elijah, who are broadcast via CNN, because they're ultimately killed in front of the eyes of the whole world, and the whole world rejoices at the end of the tribulation when they are finally killed and their bodies are strewn out in the streets of Jerusalem and they have a 3-day party, exchange gifts, okay? And then Christ comes back, resurrects them, and then sets the record straight. So, if you don't have any more questions about that, that's clear as mud. What?
Why not CNBC?
Fox News Network. I don't know. CNN. That's the last time I watched news. It was CNN. Was CNN not around anymore?
No, they're still there.
Okay. Well, I don't think it could be ESPN. I mean, I don't know what kind of sports it would be.
Could be
MTV.
Yeah. They don't play videos anymore.
They don't? Well, what's on MTV if they don't have videos? I need to get a bigger TV.
Yep.
That's what I need. All righty then. Let's be looking for Ezekiel chapter 28. Boy, that just got us all warmed up, didn't it? Ready for our study of Lucifer. Did you have a question, young lady?
No, I don't.
Okay, just stretching? Okay. Please don't do that. I don't have my glasses on. I can't tell if you're stretching or raising your hand. Where's Ezekiel? There it is. Sorry.
Page
1072.
Page 1072. When John was on an island of Patmos, I had heard that he was dipped in oil, hot oil.
Yeah, that's one of the legends.
It's a legend. It wasn't.
Okay. I think you could read that in Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Okay. It wasn't true.
Don't know.
We don't know.
It never really says. You know, it's like Peter crucified upside down. You know, a lot of people want... You know what? Here's another thing I ran into. I might have to repent on this once I go back and study church history a little bit. You know, one of the big things that people harp on, Peter being crucified upside down, Peter being in Rome, the first pope, they say Peter was never in Rome. Right? Because it says he was in Babylon. And I've taught that for years, and I still teach that, okay, but I'm on the brink. Because... You know, people say, well, he said he was in Babylon. What was that, some sort of code word for Rome? No, he was in Babylon. Well, maybe he was. Maybe he was. But he wrote his book, what? Let's call it 65, 60, 70, some around there, 80, 60, 80, 70. Well, just a few years later, we get over to the book of Revelation, and you read Revelation 17 and 18, and you read about Babylon, the city that's on seven hills. Well, what's the city that's built on seven hills? You know? But it's Rome. And so the same Bible uses Babylon to refer to Rome. Well, why couldn't Peter... Well, maybe that was just one of those buzzwords, you know? I mean, like, we have buzzwords like seeker-sensitive, you know? And we go, ew. Well, maybe they said Babylon, you know, just to say ew about a place being wicked. And so it's very possible Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. It was very possible he was in there. It really makes an explanation of the Synoptic Gospels very easy. And that's what got me to thinking, you know, maybe we ought to consider that Peter was in Rome. And there's a really interesting explanation, dispensational explanation, for why we have three Gospels that we do that look almost the same when one would have done it. You know, John's over on his by himself. John was, you know, the guy who wanted to write something different. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They look almost the same. You know, haven't you read those stories? And you're like, well, why did God write three? He could have just wrote one, because they look almost the same. And there's a real good dispensational explanation for that fits perfectly into the book of Acts. You know, Matthew was for the Jews. Luke was for the Gentiles. Mark is the bridge from Jew to Gentile. Probably what happened was Peter was reading a copy of Matthew and a copy of Luke while Mark was writing down his sermon notes, probably in Rome. And what he would do is read some from Matthew and then some from Luke. And you can take Matthew and Luke and pretty much lay them aside and put Mark in the middle and see where he zigzags. He takes one portion from Matthew and another portion from Luke and another portion from Matthew, and you can match them up. And what you have then is a bridge between a gospel that is only to the Jews and a gospel that was written for the Gentiles. And you have this same bridge where Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Okay? And that's what Peter did with the Gospel of Mark. He basically takes both of those Gospels and says, hey, this is my stamp of approval on these. These are both okay. And you have this bridged in from Jew to Gentile. So some of those legends are true that you read in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and things like that, but you really kind of got to throw a couple of grains of salt at it and say, I don't know. You know, maybe Peter was in Rome. I don't know. Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. Well, maybe John was boiled in oil and then pitched out on the... you know, Isle of Patmos, but I think the legend goes he was stuck in the vat of oil and it didn't hurt him. So, you know, maybe one of those embellishments. You just never know. You know, if it's not the Bible or in Josephus, you really can't trust it. That was a joke. That was fun.
Mm-hmm.
Anybody else? If you get down to business, you know. Okay. We have just finished up our 10 reasons for a gap. Is anybody, you know, still on the fence thinking maybe there isn't a gap? I mean, I don't know. I guess you could be. But at least, you know, here's my pitch. You know, as we study Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, You have to at least admit that something could have happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I mean, when you start out with the creation of God, like you see what a creation of God is, and then all of a sudden you jump right into verse 2 and you're in the midst of this universe that's underwater, dark, and it's you know, without form and void. You have to admit there's something there. You have to admit that, you know, well, now, wait a minute. You at least got to dream up some sort of explanation for that, okay? Because that's not how God makes things. You know, God doesn't make things all messed up. So we're going to put those reasons behind us. We're going to probably, you know, touch on a couple of them as we go. But what I want to do now is I want to not deal so much with proofs and proof texts and arguments and stuff like that. I'm just going to put the next teaching out right on the table, and I'm going to say, here's what happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And I want to talk about the fall of Lucifer. I want to talk about the gap, Lucifer's rebellion, and where else could it have happened, okay? And we're going to be delving into two main passages. We're going to be spending a good deal of our time in Ezekiel 28. We probably won't finish up tonight. We might, but I doubt it. Pick it up next week, Ezekiel 28, because I want to take what Ezekiel 28 says about Lucifer, because you have this huge passage. I mean, I don't know how many, it's like almost 10 verses long, 10 or 11 verses long. And it details what this creature was like before his fall. And it helps us to understand the magnitude of what he did. I mean, a lot of times, you know, we think, well, yeah, you know, he rebelled against God. How did that this morning? You know, I mean, we don't take it seriously. So I think when we take it into context, we take into context what we're seeing in the Bible, what this creature was, what he was like, what his responsibilities were, where he was physically, the plan, purpose, and creation of God, you have to take a step back and go, wow, that if he would have fell, that had to have affected a lot, and if not everything. So we are going to look at what Lucifer was like. Lucifer, who's also called Satan and the devil. Lucifer was his name before he fell. We're going to see that. We're going to run this through all of the passages and look at it. Lucifer was a cherub. Lucifer was a cherub that covered. He was more than likely over the throne of God. He was a second in command. And he was the fifth cherub, because there's only four other ones mentioned in Scripture. And when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him, a third of the sons of God. And with that, a dispensation ended, a dispensation that was ran and centered around the sons of God. So we see a parallel with that dispensation in ours, and we'll get into that too later. Okay, so let's pray. We'll put our study in God's hands and ask him to bless it. Lord God, we love you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we'd come before you humbly and ask you, God, knowing that we need you. We need you to work in our lives to give us the understanding of what we're looking at. And we need you, Lord, more so to take the Bible, apply it to our lives, conform us to the image of Christ. I know each and every one of us has areas in our life that we would like to see changed. And no matter how much effort we pour into it, God, we can't change a stinking thing. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, the Scripture in the hands of your Spirit would be the tool to chip away the rough spots and mold us, Lord, into the image of Christ, into that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all of the things that goes into being like Jesus Christ, so that we can walk and live like Jesus Christ. And that's what we want, Lord, as we open up the Scripture and we study things like this. A lot of things could just stick in our head, but we don't want that, Lord. We'd like it to open up our eyes, give us a perspective on life and eternity so that we could live right, Lord. We want to live right, change what we can change, Lord, to align ourselves with Scripture, to give the Spirit the liberty that He needs to take the Scripture applied in our lives and change us so that we can glorify you, Lord, by being different. And if we never change, God, if you never change us into the perfect image of Jesus Christ until He comes back for us, then that's okay too, because then you'll have the glory in saving wretches like us. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we're very glad that we're saved, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Ezekiel 28 is where we're going to start. We're going to look probably just at the verses 11 to 19. Like I said, 10 or 11 verses here. We might jump around in the passage a little bit. Obviously, we're going to be comparing Scripture with Scripture to try and get our bearings straight and keep ourselves between the white lines so that we don't misapply things, misinterpret things. So we're going to start out in verses 11 and 12. This is a prophecy that is pronounced upon the king of Tyrus. And it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Okay, so first point, when we look at Ezekiel 28, you look at these two verses, 11 and 12, understand the context of the passage. Okay, the passage is a prophecy. It's a prophecy called a lamentation. Why? Because God is pronouncing this lamentation over this king. Historically, king of Tyre, bad guy, God was going to judge him. So God pronounces this lamentation over him. But as you continue reading, it becomes glaringly obvious. We're not talking about a man. Okay, historically, think about, you got the man down there, the king of Tyre. Did I say Tyre? Tyrus. I think in Spanish. So you got the king, forget it again, king of Tyrus. So he's back there, but God then begins to speak about this spiritual entity that is behind him. The king of Tyrus is only a picture and type of Lucifer, who is a king also. Okay? So don't miss that in the context. A lot of people want to say, oh, this is about the king of Tyrus. It can't be about Satan. Well, even in verse 12, look what it says. Thou sealest up the sum of wisdom. Okay. Now, the king of Tyrus, he might have been a smart guy. But I seriously doubt that he was the sum. He sealest up the sum full of wisdom. Was that guy full of wisdom? Well, probably not. He could probably learn a couple of things. And so, God's not speaking about just the man. More directly and more specifically, God is speaking about the creature behind the man. Okay, a creature that was full of wisdom when he was created. Then number two there at the end of verse 12, when it says he was perfect in beauty. Same deal. I'm sure the king of Tyrus was a really sharp-looking guy. Put a suit and tie on him, cleans up well. Really good looking fella. But I doubt that he was perfect in beauty. All right? I don't know. The verse that comes to my mind, and I wrote it down in my notes here. Perfect in beauty is, you think the king of Tyrus, a sinner like you, no fear of God before his eyes, got the poison of asps upon his lips. He is like a sow that goes back to wallowing in the mire and a dog that turns again to its own vomit. Wow, that's the sum of beauty, isn't it? Well, okay, so we're not talking about a man, okay? No man seals up the sum full of wisdom, and no man is perfect in beauty. I'm sorry, not the king of Tyrus, who lived way after Adam. But look at verse 14. Here's where we know it's not talking about a man. We're going to just jump ahead. We'll go back to verse 13 here in just a sec. It says, "Thou art the anointed cherub." Well, okay, now we know we're not talking about a man. Okay? This passage, this pronouncement of this lamentation, this prophecy, is about a cherub, not a human being. A cherub was not a human being. A cherub was not an angel. You might be able to call it an angelic being because it was not a human. But we're talking about what the Bible calls very specifically a cherub. So God is giving us a description here of a creature that was made with incredible beauty, perfect in every way, full of wisdom. Okay, he had a full understanding of God's wisdom. And his name, according to Isaiah 14:12, was Lucifer. Okay, second point here, verse 13. Verse 13, this creature Lucifer was in Eden, the garden of God. Okay? Now, I know we talked about this a little before Tim brought it up. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Okay? Now, this garden may or may not be the same garden of Eden we see in Genesis 2. Now, in Genesis 2, it is not called Eden, the garden of God. In Genesis 2, it is called the Garden of Eden. Okay? Now, if you just take those two phrases grammatically, you have Eden, which is called the Garden of God. Okay? Think of it as a large region of an area. Call it the Middle East. Eden. And at that time, when Lucifer was in it, the whole Eden was the Garden of God. Eden, the Garden of God. And yet when we see Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden, which might have been a smaller portion within Eden, a garden in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Not the Garden of God, Eden, but a Garden of Eden, okay? So what you see in Genesis 2, okay, especially the, where he talks about that Garden of Eden, it seems to be a garden in a region that the Lord called Eden, okay? And how big was it? I don't know. I think it was pretty much mostly the Middle East. But the Garden of Eden there with Adam and Eve, it is never called the Garden of God. All right? And the only other mentions of the Garden of God are found in Ezekiel 31. If you just want to jot that one down, Ezekiel 31, we're going to be in Ezekiel 31 later on. There's some things we want to see about that later. There's another prophecy about Lucifer and his judgment over there, which kind of keys you in. Hey, we're talking about the Garden of God again, place where Lucifer was before he fell. So the Bible never says that God placed Adam in the Garden of God. God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. So it could be that Eden refers to a big specific place on earth, like a region, Middle East. And that as a region on the planet, well, it was still there in Genesis 1:1 in the original creation. Okay? And Ezekiel 28:13 says that the Garden of God was located in this area called Eden. And when God renovated the earth then during the 6 days of creation there in Genesis 1 and 2, he could have put a new garden there. Call it the Garden of Eden. You say, well, why does it have to be in the same place? Well, I don't know. I guess it doesn't have to be in the same place. We don't know if it was in the same place. But what I, from what I see in the future, you know, when you go over to Revelation 21 and 22, and you see the new heavens and the new earth, what comes down out of heaven? Well, the New Jerusalem. And if you study that New Jerusalem out, you'll find that the New Jerusalem sits right above the earth, okay? And the New Jerusalem is right over the Jerusalem of the earth, okay? They're just like one and the same. The New Jerusalem ends where the earthly Jerusalem begins. That's where Jesus reigns. He reigns from Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem on earth. So what is more than likely is that in Genesis 1:1, in the original creation, you had that same area that we call the Middle East right now. That same geographical point was there was an area, it was called Eden. And that whole area of Eden is the Garden of God. Okay? And then when God renovated the earth in those 6 days of regeneration, he got up to Adam. Well, then he makes a garden in that same regional area. And he calls it the Garden of Eden. Okay? So, sorry, read my notes. It's not supposed to do that, am I? It's supposed to know what I'm talking about. So, what we've got so far, we know that we're not talking about a man, okay, for certain. It does not deal with a man. The human king of Tyrus is just the historical picture. No, God is speaking about this cherub, okay? He's talking about the cherub, and this cherub was in a place called the Garden of God. He was on Eden. He was on earth, okay? Keep that with you, okay, in your mind as we go through this. This cherub that God is speaking to, full of beauty, full of wisdom, was on the earth, okay, in the area called Eden. More than likely, the same area of the Middle East, and more than likely, same spot as Jerusalem. All right, verse 13. That was one of those suppositions, okay, where you take a picture and you type and you go just a little bit too far. Probably Jerusalem. Probably. Okay, verse 13. Look what it says about him. Thou hast been in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. And so God lists out 9 different stones mentioned. Okay, it's followed by gold. And you say, well, gold's not a precious stone. Well, I know. Whale's not a fish either, is it? And a bat's not a bird. But there you are. So it's either the gold is to mount these precious stones or on him somehow, or God just simply classifies gold as a precious stone. I mean, take it for what you will. You know, if it swims in the water, God calls it a fish. If it flies in the air, God calls it a bird. You can call it a mammal if you want, but how God classifies and how you classify, well, I'll pick God. So gold is mentioned, whether it's a precious stone or not, or whether it's the mounting of these precious stones. We know that the precious stones formed part of this creature. Okay, what it actually looked like, I don't know. Okay, but I think there's a couple of things we can learn about this from another covering of precious stones that we see in the Bible. Go back to Exodus chapter 28. You see, God gave somebody else a covering of precious stones. Okay, the high priest. You see that in Exodus 28, 15 to 20. Exodus 28, verses 15 to 20. Okay, and it says, "Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work." He's talking about the garments of the high priest. "After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twisted linen, shalt thou make it. Four squares shall be, being doubled, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardis, and a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper." Okay, this is similarities. And it says they shall be set in gold in their enclosing. So you can see why I say, you know, when God mentions precious stones and then gold with Lucifer, you know, the precious stones may have been set in a gold backing or something. Or it could be just God calls gold a precious stone. There's 12 of these precious stones mentioned in this breastplate, in this covering for the high priest. Obviously, 12 stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But it also, in conjunction with the rest of the pieces and parts of this vesture of the high priest, you see a divine purpose in it up in the first two verses of this chapter. So look at Exodus 28, 1 and 2. Here's what God did all this for. The divine purpose in the precious stones as a covering. He says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother." And the purpose is for glory and for beauty. Okay? And it's that phrase I just kind of want to bring out. Because when you see God putting the precious stones on this, on the breastplate, on the garments of the high priest, he says he's doing it for glory and beauty. And I know what your mind does. You know, your mind, when you say, well, you know, Lucifer was covered with all sorts of precious stones and gold. You think, well, you think of this big rock monster. You know, I mean, you see the Fantastic Four. Just think about the big guy, the thing, you know. But instead of having chunks of like orange rocks, he's got like carbuncle and jasper and emerald and amethyst and all that stuff. And you go, oh, I wonder what that looked like. Well, yeah, I know I do that too, but that's not what it was. Because God says that this creature was, he was perfect in beauty. And part of his beauty were these precious stones. Somehow, some way, God made this creature with precious stones. And it was for glory and for beauty. Because he was perfect in beauty. Okay? So jump back over to Ezekiel. Jump back over to Ezekiel 28. So here we have lamentation. It's pronounced upon the king of Tyrus. Okay, obviously, talking about the cherub. Okay, this perfect cherub, Lucifer, in verse 12, that sealest up the sum. He is full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And part of that beauty, okay, is his precious stones as a covering in verse 13. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, and the emerald, the carbuncle, and then there was gold in there too. Okay, so very interesting creation, to say the least. Something that you would see and you would go, wow, incredible. And then he says, okay, the next thing here I want you to see is that Lucifer in his original state was clothed, well, he had the ability to make music. He was clothed with precious stones, and it says he had the ability to make music. It said, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Okay, so God made Lucifer with the ability to make music. Now, the instruments that are mentioned here are two of the most simple and basic instruments there are, tabret and pipe. But what I want you to notice, well, a couple of things. First, this, folks, is the first mention of music chronologically in the Bible. Okay, we are studying Lucifer on the day he was created, and we know that he was more than likely present when God made the heaven and the earth, because he was among those sons of God and the stars of the morning when they sang for joy in Job 38. He was there watching it. He was there. He was made before. So chronologically, we are right at the beginning. Lucifer, if he was not the first creature to be created, he was among the first. And when God made him, he made him with the ability to make music. Okay? Music, first mention of music, tabrets and pipes in the context of Lucifer when he was created. Now, a tabret is a small tabor. It's a small drum. Like I said, it's one of the most simple musical instruments. Guys would, they would put this small drum, it's a drum maybe about a foot in diameter, and they would, you know, hang it around their shoulders and smack the drum with one hand while they play a pipe with the other one. Okay, so you could actually have two things going at the same time, right? If you were talented enough. I can't even get one thing going at the same time. So it's a small drum. You play with one hand while you held a pipe, okay? The pipe is the musical wind instrument, like a flute, recorder, something small that had just enough holes for your fingers on one hand. So here's Lucifer. It's the first mention of a musician in God's creation. And what you have two instruments that make up the three parts of music. Okay, musicians, what are my three parts of music? See, nobody's paying attention. Music has three parts. Melody, harmony, and rhythm. Okay, rhythm is carnal. You should try and get all of your music that has no rhythm. Can you imagine that? What would music be like without rhythm? I know that, man. That's why it makes. That's why I made a joke there, bud. It's, yeah. You know, rhythm is carnal. You gotta get that music. Hey, got no rhythm. Make you want to move your flesh. Make you want to fornicate. Well, that's what they say. I got the book in my library. I got three of them. So, what you have is with the tabret, you have rhythm. With the pipe, you have melody, and with the melody and the rhythm together, those two sounds together, you have harmony. Okay? So even though these instruments are very simple, okay, as they are mentioned here in this passage, what they could have been in, you know, in actuality, I don't know. But you have melody, harmony, and rhythm mentioned in God's first creation. So music, three parts, melody, harmony, rhythm. You got the pipe that carries the melody, you got the tabret for the rhythm, and you got them together that make harmony. So God made a creature, and God gave him instruments to make music. For what? Think about it. Why did God give Lucifer in his original creation the ability to make music? What was the purpose? Okay, what's the purpose of everything? Glorify God. So God gives him the ability to make music to glorify God. Music was created by the Lord, first mentioned now, with a specific purpose to praise Him, please Him, and thereby glorify Him. Do you see that? You don't see that. What? Yeah. When God made Lucifer, He gave him the ability to make music, melody, harmony, and rhythm, okay, music. And so we see the purpose in music to be to glorify God. Everything that God made is to glorify Him, it's to please Him, okay? That's what music was for. In our first mention, you see the purpose of music as it was originally given in Lucifer. You follow me? This is going to be very important here in about 1 second. Why? We'll go back to Genesis chapter 4. I'd like to show you the first mention of music in the Bible. See, we just looked at the first mention of music in Scripture. Who was the first musician in Scripture? What's his name? Lucifer. Interesting that when we bump up against the first mention of music in the Bible, in whose line do we see it? Okay? Don't have my reference down here, so give me just a minute. Verse 16. Genesis 4:16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord after he killed his brother and got his mark, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. They used to nap a lot in Nod. Did you get it? You like that? Did anybody not get it? Should I explain it? Okay, we can go on. Should we go on? You didn't get it, did you? Oh, I wasn't paying attention. Lovely. Amen. Thank you. I want to go home now. Drown my sorrows in a bucket of Captain Crunch. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after his son Enoch. What? Don't get me distracted here. Oh, now I'm distracted. Okay, so we're dealing with the line of Cain here. Enoch was born, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad unto Mehujael, and Mehujael, and Methusael, and Methusael, Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, poor guy. And the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was a father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and his father was the father of all such as handle what? Harp and organ. So, all of a sudden, we have the first mention of music in the Bible in the line of Cain. Why do you say, well, that's interesting? 1 John 3:12 says that Cain was of that wicked one. That's 1 John 3:12. Cain was of that wicked one. So, here's my point saying that, kind of a little rabbit trail, but I think it makes a good point. Music was created originally to glorify God. Music as created was not neutral. If it was neutral, it'd do nothing. And then all of a sudden, after Lucifer's fall, the first mention we see of it in Scripture is in the line of Cain, who was of that wicked one, a picture and type, the first and one of the best, of the Antichrist. So music is anything but neutral. You say, I don't listen to the words. Yeah, I know. But you know what? I mean, come on. There's certain types of music that provoke certain types of reactions, right? Emotional reactions. I don't listen to church hymns when I work out on my heavy bag. I just don't. I don't know, you know? I don't listen to praise choruses when I am beating the tar out of my heavy bag. I don't. I have some very specific music for that, and it's not anything I would want to have praise and worship with in church. And yet when we come to church to focus on God, and there needs to be a very specific type of music for that. And you can put the right kind of words with it, I don't care. The type of music that you have will provoke a response. Music in itself, melody, harmony, and rhythm, is not neutral. It's not. It never was, even in the original creation. And so that's why you got to be careful with what kind of music you put on in your church service. Why? Because you're in a church service. You have a very specific purpose that you're there for, and the music needs to be geared toward that. Okay? If you enjoy rock concerts, well, you know, have at it. I mean, that's what the Sprint Center's for, right? So anyway, I just want to beat that dead horse just one more time, okay? Music is not neutral. Words or no words, music is not neutral. It's not. It will. That's why. No, I'm not even going to go there. Forget it. Let's move on. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. Pardon me? No, actually, it's not that tame. Sorry. Rocky theme song. Oh, gosh. You know what I really want to do? I want to go to a boxing gym and spar with somebody. You know?
So I could just walk into work, you know, it's like a normal day. With my face all just beat to a purple pulp with scabs and stuff on it. I would just love to just to wake, you know, just to go in the morning and walk up to your boss and go, "Good morning," you know, and act like it was just normal. But I probably won't do that. At least not this week. It'd be fun though, wouldn't it?
Yeah, sure.
It's kind of.
No.
I mean, there's just this idea. See, there's this idea that you got to show up to work in a certain demeanor. You know, I mean, this is corporate America. You know, you certainly can't act that way. You know, and oh my, sit up straight, and oh, you tuck in your shirt now, and you know, I mean, you're like, come on, guy. You know, it would just be. I don't know. Anyway, that's probably carnality. Okay, let's move on. Verse 13, 28, chapter 28, verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. Just a, you know, crazy, beautiful creature. And then it says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes is prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So he has a percussion instrument, has a wind instrument. And we see music, okay? And the next thing I want you to see is that last phrase in that verse, in the day that thou wast created, okay? Lucifer is a direct creation of God. Okay, there was a day in the past history of our creation, in a point in time, when God made Lucifer from nothing. God created him. Now, in this sense, and this is probably one of those, I'm almost stepping into speculation, okay, but let me preface this. In this sense, Lucifer being a direct creation of God, in this sense, Lucifer is a son of God. Okay, the term son of God is used in the Bible to refer to creatures who are direct creations of God. Okay? Not to create creatures who are procreated. That's why the Bible refers to you before you're born again as a son of man. You're not a son of God. You're a son of man. Why? Procreated. Okay, you came from man. The fallen angels, if you look at Genesis chapter 6, okay, verses 1 to 4, we won't take the time to do it. You can just jot that down. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, you'll see that fallen angels are referred to as sons of God. Okay, so sons of God in the Bible are not always good. Sons of God is just simply this title of a kind of creature that is a direct creation of God. These same sons of God, the fallen angels, appear again in the book of Job. Okay, specifically Job 1 verse 6. If you want to jot that one down. The only human being ever called a son of God until the coming of Jesus Christ is Adam. Okay, that's Luke 3:38. Adam is called the Son of God. Why? He's the only man outside of Christ, okay, before Christ, that is a direct creation of God. Therefore, the Bible calls him the Son of God. Okay, that is taking that phrase Son of God and tracing it through Scripture and seeing its usage. It is used to refer to creatures who are direct creations of God, the only human being called the Son of God until the coming of Christ. He was Adam, direct creation also. That's why all of us who are born again Christians, that's why we are called sons of God. And I know there's a lot of people get their nose bent out of shape and say, well, where's the daughters of God? Well, you know, you don't lose your position among genders just because you're born again. You just gain a title. And that's all it is. It's a title. It is a term, a phrase to refer to a direct creation of God. We were born of the Spirit, born of the Spirit of God. We are direct creations, new creatures. Behold, all things are become new. That's what it means. So, Satan, Lucifer, in his original state, he was a created being. In this sense, even though the Bible never refers to him as such, he was a son of God. Okay? Now, parenthetical comments. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, don't confuse that with the phrase sons of God. Jesus Christ, he's God. Okay?
He was there in the beginning. Everything that was made by him. He was not made by God. He is the Son of God. That is a title he took, okay, which is different. He is God, eternal, infinite, immutable in the flesh. He is the creator. We are not saying that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is a direct creation of God. All we are doing is taking this phrase as it refers to creatures and observing its usage in Scripture to see that when God refers to a creature as a Son of God, he is referring to a creation of his, something that he made directly. And therefore, since Lucifer is a direct creation of God, he can be called a son of God, and that helps us to place his creation because of what we see in Job 38:7. Okay, now I'm not going to belabor you with going back to Job 38. That's when God, you know, did the measuring and laid the foundation of the earth, and the morning stars and the sons of God, they all shouted for joy. Well, when these morning stars, they sang together, when the sons of God shouted for joy, well, guess who was there with them? Lucifer. And so Lucifer watched the whole process of God making the heaven and the earth. That means that Lucifer had to be created in Genesis 1:1, but before God created the heaven and the earth. I think I'm stating the obvious, right? Okay, before Genesis 1:1, there was no creation, only the creator. God's creative acts begin in Genesis 1:1, and yet when we compare Genesis 1:1 with Job 38:7, we can clearly see that before the earth was created, the sons of God existed. And that means God made Lucifer and the angels in Genesis 1:1 before he made the heaven and the earth. Do you see the chronology? Okay. Now, some critics of the gap, they try to use Ezekiel 28:13 to prove that Satan had to have been made after Genesis 1:2. Okay? And the reasoning is like this. Because Ezekiel 28:13 says that God created Lucifer on a day, okay, in the day that he created him, opponents of the gap insist that there were no days until Genesis 1:3-5, the first day. Evening and the morning were the first day. So if that was the first day, how could you have a day before the first day? Follow me? Okay? Here's what Kent Hovind says. It comes from his book, The Gap Theory, on page 13. He says, if Satan was created on a day, and the first day, according to the gap theory, only included Genesis 1:3-1:5, how could Satan have existed between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 prior to the first day? Get it? I think that's kind of ridiculous. Personally, it seems kind of childish. The numbering of the days in Genesis 1-2 is to show progression. That's why he says the first day, the second day, the third day, and the fourth day, the fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. They're consecutive days, okay? we do the same thing. I remember the first day of school with Alex. Remember that day? That was awful. Turned my boy over to those mean people. I cried when we drove home. You know, that was the first day of school. School didn't exist before then. What are you laughing about? If that was the first day, then there were no days before that. Right? So you can see how ridiculous it is. So, when we refer to the first day as the first day in the context of a school year, you know, we use, well, there's the first day, and then there's the second day, and then the first week, and then we start counting down. Well, how many more weeks are there till we get done? Okay? it just shows chronological succession, the division of time. That's all it is. And so when you see the first day in Genesis 1:3, all that you are seeing is the first day of regeneration. God says, okay, look, folks, I'm starting something new. Here's the first day of it. Now here's the second. Now here's the third. And he progresses. Okay? It's not to say that there were no days before. And it's even more obvious when you read Job 38:4-7. It's obvious God's making the earth. He's showing Job how small he is by saying, hey, where were you when I created the earth, Job? He says, when I created the earth, all the morning stars and the sons of God, they sang for joy. And you look at that and you understand implicitly that the morning stars and the sons of God were watching the whole thing. So when you look at Genesis 1:1, where the whole thing shows up, well, you got to know that everybody was made then and not after. Okay? So look, they, all the sons of God, the angels, Lucifer, the cherubim, they had to exist in Genesis 1:1 because that's where God created the earth. Lucifer, just like all the other sons of God, he was created on a day, specific point in space and time. And on that day, that was the first day. That was the day he made him. Has nothing to do with the first day of God's regeneration of the creation there in Genesis 1:3. Okay? We'll just get started on the next one. We won't have time to really get into it. Verse 14, after he talks about that day that he was created, then he starts explaining what he was. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Lucifer, Satan in his original state, folks, was a cherub. And he was just not only the only just a cherub, he was the anointed cherub. And look what it says. Thou art the anointed cherub. That's the definite article. That's not just the indefinite. He was a anointed cherub. No, he was the one, the only one. There was only one, and that was him. None other like him. He was unique among the cherubims. Now, cherubims are mentioned in the context of Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? Anybody? God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He sets cherubims, okay, in the way to the tree of life. Flaming sword turned every way to keep Adam and Eve out of the garden, keep them from eating the tree of life. Cherubims are mentioned there. Do you know cherubims are also mentioned in Exodus 25? You want to go back there and look at that one? Exodus 25. In Exodus 25, we're talking about the mercy seat, you know, the little top that was on the box that they, that was the Ark, Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, 18. And on top of the Ark, okay, you have cherubim. You only have two, okay, with their wings going in inside. And as I read through this, you're going to see this, the Ark of the Covenant was like a box. It was like an empty chest. And on the top, they had this thing that covered it. And they called it the mercy seat. It was just like a top set on the top of it. And they had these two cherubims sitting on either end. And their wings, they kind of extended their wings in toward each other on top of this mercy seat. And God's going to say, we're going to see it in this passage, that on top of the mercy seat is where God manifested his presence. Okay? So these cherubim are under, they're on top of the mercy seat, but they're under the presence of God as God manifests himself to Israel over these cherubim. Okay? Look what it says in Exodus 25, 18. Exodus 25, 18 says, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat." So they're on each end. Their wings go in, covering the top, the mercy seat with their wings. "Their faces shall look to one another." They're facing inward. "Toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." Okay, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee," watch it, "from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Cherubims are associated with the presence of God. God's presence is above them. God's presence is among them. When his presence manifests, it's right there with these cherubim on the side. Okay, you see that? Okay, now jump over to Ezekiel. I don't know where I want to go to Ezekiel.
Because there's three passages, and they're all good, and they're all very long. Oh, let's just grab the first one. We'll see if we can do this quick. Ezekiel chapter 1. If you want to write down chapter 10 and chapter 11, they're mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11 too. But look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Everybody wants to make this out to be UFOs. And they have no idea what it is. It's the picture of the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 1. I'm going to skip a whole bunch. We'll look at it. Just let's pick it up at verse 1 for the context. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of the king Jeconiah's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud of fire, enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is a color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now watch it. Four of them. Okay, four. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces. Okay, one on each side. Everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, like the soles of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man and the wings on their four sides, and they had four. And they four had their faces and their wings were joined to one another, and they turned not. When they went everyone straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they had four, the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and, they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. And thus were their faces and their wings were stretched upward, two wings of every one were joined to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went everywhere, everyone straight forward, whither their spirit was to go, and they went, and they turned not, and turned not when they went. So you got this crazy description of these living creatures. Okay, now skim down through this passage with me. And it talks about how they move. It talks about these wheels that they have that go along beside them. Okay. It says that the spirit goes with them, and apparently the spirit's within the wheels. And what I want to get to is look in verse 22, because these four creatures come down. In verse 22 it says, the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So they are carrying this thing that looks like crystal. This firmament. And under the firmament were their wings straight. And the one toward the other, and every one had two which covered on his side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, and the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. When they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And he says, and I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of the fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. He's got a rainbow around him. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. You know what he's seeing, folks? He's seeing a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's seeing a picture and type of Christ coming in all of his glory. Christ is above the cherubims. His presence is coming down. You see the throne that is encircled by this rainbow. Christ comes in his glory on the throne, and he is above the mercy seat among the cherubim. Okay? One more and we'll finish up for tonight. Revelation chapter 4. Okay, it's where we started, talking about John being raptured out. Well, John gets raptured out of the earth. John is taken up to the third heaven.
And we see in verse 6, one of the first things that he sees. And you could just match this up perfectly with Ezekiel chapter 1. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Behold, the throne, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, just like those cherubim were carrying. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had his face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So he sees one face of each because they're facing different directions. The four beasts each had on of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. The only difference, and it's not even a difference if you go back and take Ezekiel in context, is the number of wings that is numbered in context. He says six, Ezekiel said four. But there's not a discrepancy because one of them is in movement and one of them is not. So we won't go into all those details. But what I want you to see here is these cherubim have to do with the presence of God. And every time you see these cherubim, it's the two on top of the mercy seat and the appearance of God between them or above them. And then you see the four actual cherubim in the second coming vision where Christ comes back and his presence is with him, with them and on top of them as they move with him. John gets raptured up to heaven. He sees Christ on the throne. And what does he see around the throne? Four cherubim. They are always with the presence of God. He kicks Adam out of the garden. And what does he put between Adam and himself? Cherubim. These cherubim, in some way, somehow, have to do with the presence of God. They are his, I don't want to call it protectors, because somebody's going to say, well, what's God need a protector for? But there they are, okay? Just like, the bodyguards. They're always there. They're in his presence. They praise him. They move with him. They're always in his presence. When his presence is manifest over the mercy seat, there they were. And Lucifer's called the anointed cherub. He was the one among the cherubim, and there's only five of them mentioned in Scripture. The four that we see, and the one that fell. And the one that fell is the fifth cherub. The fifth cherub. And if you take... if you take those four, you take a look at those four cherubims on each corner, and as they guard that presence of God, His holiness, and the sea of glass is under their feet. If you look at that just from a human perspective, what is the only place that is unprotected on the throne of God? Because underneath, okay, we've got that sea of glass, it's underneath, and then on all four corners, His throne is protected. What is the only part of his throne that is uncovered? And it's the top. And so you have this fifth cherub who is giving as the covering cherub because he was the anointed cherub above all four. He was the fifth. He was the one who was put above them. There is no other creature that close to God. That's why I say it appears that Lucifer in his original creation, full of wisdom, he had all of God's wisdom, perfect in beauty, the way he was made, given the ability to make music, made the most powerful creature, the anointed and fifth and covering cherub, over the very presence of God. No one like him in power, no one like him in as close as he was to the Lord God. He was his trusted fifth cherub. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. No other creature in the Bible is ever referred to like that. He had a very special position. So we'll pick it up there next week. Has anybody got a question or a comment? All right. Like I, was praying when we got started, and I'll pray to finish here in just a sec. You know, one of the things that stuff like this needs to do for us, it really needs to help us gain a biblical and balanced and sober perspective on this world. so that we live right. You know, a lot of things can get us off on a tangent or distracted. All the busyness of the world and everything that we've got going on with school and studies and jobs and raising our kids and kids raising their parents and all of that. And don't lose sight of the fact that there's something bigger out there, a whole lot bigger than this. And once you step foot into it, all of this will seem like a dream. All of this will seem very small and very quick. All of this will seem very, very much like a dream. You know, when you're in a dream, sometimes you want to wake up. And you're like, I can't wake up, I can't wake up, I can't wake up, I can't wake up. But then all of a sudden you wake up, and in 2 seconds, your dream just kind of goes away. And I will guarantee you that 2 days into eternity, all of your problems here on this earth will be just like that. And so we ought not get hung up so much on everything that goes on in our lives, and we ought to use times like this when we're reminded of just how big and grand God's plan is, that there are some things out there that He is doing, that we get to be part of that in the future. So we ought to strive to keep that mentality daily as we have to deal with the drudgery of each day as we live our lives. Best way I know to do that, start your day off in the Bible and prayer. So I don't know what you guys have for, you know, as far as quiet times, personal time in the Bible. Best time to do it, folks, in the morning. If you don't set aside time in the morning, all you do is get up and get in the rat race and you're gone. And then you try and get in a couple of minutes at night before you go to bed and say your prayers and flop down before you, you know, zonk out for the night. Well, that's not going to do it. If we can get up in the morning, get in that book, God will use that book to remind us of all these things. And as we continue learning the Bible, what we do is renew our minds. And then each morning when we wake up, it's like priming the pump. You know, did you guys ever use those hand pumps? Sometimes you got to put some water down the pump to get the pump going, to get the water coming out, okay, to create that vacuum and that suction. Well, in the mornings as you open up the Bible and you start reading in your quiet times and praying, God will begin to bring all of this stuff that we're learning in the Bible together right back up to the forefront, and then you will find yourself investing in heaven and putting treasure in heaven and not investing in this earth, which is vain. Okay? So think on these things, meditate on these things. These are the things that God will use to change your perspective and give you a new mind. And that's what we need to live the way we should and the way God wants us to, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we do love you. We thank you for the time we've had.